Today we begin a new season in the liturgical year. During the four Sundays of Advent, the Christian church looks forward to the birth of Christ with eagerness and expectation. The music, the messages, even the color of the paraments reflect the basic human longing, as ancient as the Hebrew prophets, for a better time. Expectation, mystery, celebration, these are the themes that mark the season. One of the commentators I consulted last week made this wonderful claim: the Advent proclamation unleashes a power that recreates the human spirit with its words of expectation. The proclamation of the Christmas story recreates the human spirit with its words of expectation. I love that idea, that proclamation really can bring about transformation, that the Advent story has the power to recalibrate our spirits in the direction of hope and joy. And we could use a little recalibration right about now, don't you think? There is really no way to overstate the need for an alternative message to the dour, pessimistic outlook that saturates the atmosphere around us. And you would think that the future of the planet depended on whether you or I went shopping on Friday or not. At Christmas, there is more than shopping or no shopping to think about. The Christmas story speaks of important things, of God's purposes for justice and righteousness. Christmas offers the promise that the redemption that God intended for the world will not be thwarted, not by Herod and his henchmen, not by the Roman emperor, not by anything in heaven or on earth. The Christmas story reminds us that we are not alone in this world. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the four Gospels, we find the essence of the Gospels. The good news that is essentially this: God became present among us in the birth of the Messiah. That birth was nothing less than the birth of God's own Son. This Advent, Chris and I are going to try to stay out of the way and let the writers of the four Gospels help us understand anew the meaning of the birth of the Messiah. I pray that the proclamation of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will indeed transform how you and I look at life, will create a new and hopeful spirit within us. As I wrote in the church newsletter, over the centuries, Christmas pageants and Christmas carols have gradually blurred the distinction among each of the four Gospels' accounts of the birth of Christ, so that Matthew's magi and Luke's shepherds arrive at the manger all at the same time. Yet each Gospel writer has a distinctive point to make, a distinctive understanding of the meaning of the incarnation. And so today we let Luke teach us, Matthew teach us, Chris will let Luke teach us 2 weeks from now. Matthew's gospel begins with the first chapter. Chris read from the latter part of this chapter. The first part is dominated by a very long genealogy. And throughout the next two chapters, Matthew tells the story without any sentimentality or romanticism at all. Who was he? Matthew. His name means gift of God. He lived in the second half of the first century of the Common Era and wrote his gospel probably sometime in the middle of the 80s. His audience was largely Jewish, likely a Jewish group that had separated from the synagogue after disputes over theology and other things. Now this little community was attempting to define its own identity and to shape a faithful way of life within the diversity of first century Judaism. That's so important to remember. The fledgling community existed also in a time and place dominated by Rome. Now remember, the story is written in the 80s. This is after the crucifixion of Jesus. It was Rome who had crucified Jesus. Rome and its gods were said to rule the world. The emperor was understood to be the agent of the gods on earth. Caesar Augustus, for example, bore these titles: Lord, Son of God, Bringer of Peace, Savior of the World. Sound familiar? Matthew's gospel is the counter-narrative to the story of the empire. It asserts that God, not Caesar, is Lord of all. Yes, Jesus was crucified by the Roman authorities, but on the third day he rose again from the dead. Yes, Rome is the agent of evil, specifically of the devil, but he will be the devil, that is, finally and fully defeated at the time of the return of Jesus in glory. The genealogy launches the birth story, and it makes the point that Jesus entered the world within the context of history, and specifically within the context of Israel's history. Jesus is the Messiah for whom the Hebrew people have waited. Christ, by the way, is the word. Messiah is the Hebrew. Christ is the Greek. The word for the anointed, commissioned one. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham to make of him and his descendants a blessing for all the earth. He is the direct heir of David the king. But his family tree also includes people who are not particularly heroic or famous. The infamous are there. And some, like David and Abraham, have heroic reputations, but plenty of skeletons in their closets. Nobody's perfect in the genealogy. There are women there, surprisingly so, all but one of whom, Mary, were Gentiles, the word Gentile meaning from the nations. In a moment we will see in the story of the Magi who came from the Far East how important it was to Matthew that his community understood that the good news of God's redemption was meant not just for the Hebrew community, but for all the world. As the list of the generations comes to an end, Jesus is identified as Mary's son, not Joseph's. And the rest of the chapter, the part that we read, is intended to explain why and how it is that Mary is given credit for Jesus' birth. Joseph is not included in the genealogy, in the birth line, but he is the legal father of Jesus. Matthew is not interested in the birth of Jesus. In fact, he only refers to it as an aside at the very end of the chapter. What he cares about are the conception and the naming. Remember, Matthew is writing to people who are trying to understand who they are, how their Lord could be a descendant of David. He wants to explain how the arrival of Jesus fits into the long history of Israel and into the broader history of empires that come and go. He also wants his readers to know that if God makes a promise, the promise will be kept. 12 times in Matthew, he says, what has been spoken by the prophets has now been fulfilled. And so when the Lord promised through the prophet a virgin birth, there was going to be a virgin birth. God's life-giving spirit would intercede in a new way, and the Son of God would be born on earth. Though Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, Matthew wants us to know that Joseph was indispensable to the story. We encounter Matthew when he is, encounter Joseph when he's engaged to a young woman who has just turned out to be pregnant. He is not the father of the baby. This is a particularly scandalous situation for a righteous Jew to find himself in, not to mention the predicament the pregnant woman found herself to be in. She could be punished, by the way, by being stoned to death. We're told by Matthew that Joseph was a righteous man, but what does righteousness look like in this situation? Should Joseph abide by the law and allow her to be condemned and executed? He could do that, but instead he decides to break the law himself. He does not do what the law requires, but what his personal integrity demanded. He went beyond a strict interpretation of the letter of the law in response to the crisis. And imagine how his pride must have been injured, assuming, as he would have, that his bride had betrayed him. He did not want to expose her to public shame, so he resolved to divorce her. I think about Joseph and the mess he is in, and I remember a story I think I might have told you before about a husband who had a misunderstanding with his wife. He wanted to make things right between them, so he ordered flowers for her and asked the florist to write on the note, "I'm sorry, comma, I love you." Unfortunately, the flowers arrived with the card that read, "I'm sorry, I love you." For a little while, that must have been the way Joseph felt about Mary. But he was a grand guy. The great theologian Søren Kierkegaard thought he was the best person in all the scripture, the perfect example of the kind of fear and trembling that characterizes authentic faith. When you step out and do something that's hard and difficult, knowing that even though it's a frightening thing to do, it is the right thing to do. And just as an aside, as we think about the economic mess our country, indeed our world, is in, how many people from top to bottom forgot to ask, what is the right thing to do? Not what is the profitable thing to do, but what is the right thing, the honorable thing to do? From top to bottom, few have asked what the honorable thing would be. Well, Joseph is Matthew's hero in the Christmas story, even though he was at first resolved to divorce Mary. He was open to a change of plans when the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and he changed his mind. When he woke up, he took Mary as his wife. And he was not afraid to do so because he had become convinced that the child conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. Joseph will get to name the baby, though the angel already had the name picked out. His name will be Jesus, a wonderful Hebrew word that means God saves. The baby will be the Savior of the people. Joseph has one more chance to rise or sink, and now he becomes the man God wanted him to be, calling him to be. He does the socially unacceptable thing, trusting that God will be at work in and through the baby that will be born in a way that God had never been present or active in human history. And because Joseph trusted, human history itself has never been the same. Joseph, an indispensable part to play in the genesis of Jesus. The birth of Jesus evokes two dramatic responses. First, the empire rejects him. The empire being represented by Herod, who could not control his feelings. Actually, this was the second response. The first response being the wise men who had come from the east. Matthew tells us that first he was upset, and later we are told he was infuriated when he realized that the wise men had tricked him. As they had come looking for the one over whose stable or place of birth the star they had seen in the sky had stopped. They had come to Jerusalem to see the new king and offered him gifts of great value, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Notice, by the way, we're not told how many magi there were. I'd never thought of that before. We're told that there were three gifts, but there might have been 30 magi. There might have been two, one of whom brought two gifts. Well, they were warned in a dream not to give the baby's location away to Herod, and so they left for their own country by another road from the one they had traveled. That's when Herod became enraged. That is when Herod ordered that all the babies 2 years old or younger were to be slaughtered. When the Magi left, another angel appeared to Joseph, telling him to take the baby and his mother and flee to Egypt once the threat was over, until the threat was over. Why Egypt? First, to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." The second reason is that for Matthew, Jesus is the new Moses. Remember how Pharaoh had tried to kill the baby Moses and had ordered all the slaughter of another whole population of innocents while Moses rode down the river in a basket of bulrushes. Remember how in Egypt the weak and the powerless outsmarted and overcame the powerful and the strong. This is the story of God's redemption, and it goes on generation to generation, world without end, because the main character is a God whose mercy is everlasting and whose purposes will finally and fully come to pass. Matthew, he is a reason the story goes on. He himself, a weak, unimportant-looking little community, had one in their midst whose name was Matthew, who took the gloves off and told the hard, heartbreaking part of the story of the birth of the Messiah. There is the silhouette of a cross shadowing Matthew's account. But there is also a deep sense of the hand of God, the life-giving Spirit of God, who acts and brings life out of death, hope out of despair. There are great characters like Joseph, who makes a lot of difference and makes each of us want to be better, to do better, to take better care of those that we love, to listen for guidance from God, and then to act boldly, stepping out in faith. Joseph moved all over the place. He went to Egypt. When the coast was clear, he brought his family back home. The birth account ends with Jesus and his family settling in a small village called Nazareth in the Galilee. It is clear by then that the Holy Family has always been under the divine protection plan. Some would say, some scholars do say, that the first two chapters of Matthew are an overture to the next 26 chapters, that they foreshadow everything that is about to take place in the rest of the gospel. And in a way, it's true. The 28th chapter, the last chapter, ends with the risen Christ speaking to his followers, saying, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Remember the baby, Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. On a personal level, I would add that the reading of Matthew 1 and Matthew 2 makes me realize afresh that the story of the mighty acts of God in history is a story that I belong to, and that our world still belongs to. Whatever is happening on Wall Street or in Detroit, in the hotels of Mumbai or the battlefields of Iraq, God is God. Around the edges, under the cover of ordinary life, the new is coming. The one who saves is coming. Meanness is not going to carry the day. The bright light of Bethlehem shines in the night sky. The Herods of this world will never succeed in extinguishing the light of the Christmas story, or the hope that it brings. Our 4-year-old grandson loves Luke Skywalker. We brought him some new Star Wars stuff when we visited last week. One of the pieces that we gave him was a long sword that lights up. Charlie was delighted. He kept calling it a lightsaber. I kept saying, "No, Charlie, it's a lightsaber. Saber, saber." I've learned you can't win an argument with a 4-year-old. But I've loved the thought of saving the light. What better could we do than to save the light, than to follow the light with gladness and never concede the day to darkness? Though he gives us no manger, no shepherds, no multitude of heavenly hosts, Matthew does give us light. And it is not just any light, but the light that leads the way to the place of Jesus' birth. And so while we wait in darkness for the dawning of a new age, let us say thank you, sir. Thank you, sir, to Matthew. Matthew, the truth teller, the light saver, the most powerful witness in Scripture to the inbreaking presence of the kingdom of God. Amen.